We're turning this morning once again to the book of Zechariah. This is certainly not something I had originally in mind when I considered Zechariah 10 last week. We're going back a chapter to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to commence reading at verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall see of them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young man cheerful, and new wine the maids. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want to direct your attention to a very famous text from Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 11 and verse 12. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Or as the original text has it, ye prisoners of the hope. Zechariah chapter 9 refers to Christ and his redemption. That is beyond question. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5 specifically quotes Zechariah 9 verse 9. As having its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we refer this chapter to Christ and his redemption, we should entertain no doubt that that is the Holy Spirit's intended meaning and message in this portion. Now, though this prophecy looks forward specifically to what Christ will do at his second coming for the remnant of the nation of Israel, it is a glorious Old Testament statement of the gospel with all the clarity of a New Testament text. In other words, though this is prophetic of what will happen to the remnant of Israel in a coming day, It is also dogmatic. That is a matter of pure theological teaching and revelation as to what does happen to the people who are called the Israel of God in every generation. This text is so plainly a gospel text that if it were found, for example, in some New Testament epistle, it would not need much explanation. It would certainly not be out of place. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope. When I consider this text, I think in some ways it's an exposition by the prophet of that statement by the psalmist in Psalm 146, verse 7, the Lord looseth the prisoners. And the idea is when he looses the prisoners, he looses them once and forever. He looses them for good. As Job said, and we'll probably have cause to mention this even later in the message, as Job said in Job 33 and 24, the word of God, deliver him from going down to the pit. That is finally to be lost. Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. That is clearly the message of Zechariah 9, verses 11 and 12. So the subject for today is clear. It's a gospel subject. Delivered from the pit by the power of the blood of Christ. The outline of the message will be simplicity itself. There are three things spoken of concerning the prisoner in this text. We have, first of all, the prisoner in the pit. And then we have the prisoner released from the pit. And then finally, we have this strange description of him as a prisoner yet again. Only this time, he is the prisoner of the hope. So let us consider these as the Lord enables this morning. First and foremost, the text starts with a very dark and bleak and troubling picture. The picture of prisoners in the pit. This text is a reminder of a very famous Old Testament story. Here Zechariah speaks of thy prisoners and the pit wherein is no water. No Jew could ever have either written or read that statement without his mind going back to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, where you have the story of Joseph and his brothers. We read in verse 24 that the brothers took him and they cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. For Joseph, that was a horrible experience. We know from Scripture that the young man was distraught beyond words. Just a 17-year-old, it is thought, going out to do his brother's good. And they take him, they throw him into a pit, intending to kill him. Only one of them had the bright idea, rather than kill him, let's sell him off. So there he lies in the pit, in deep anguish, crying and lamenting and pleading for his life. But there's not an ear to hear. There's not a heart to be touched. There's not a hand to reach down. Joseph in the pit, without water, no comfort, nothing. Nothing to bring the slightest ray of hope or human kindness to his heart and to his soul. Indeed, a horrible experience for Joseph. So great was his anguish on that occasion that many years later, when those selfsame brothers, hardened as they were, and let me remind you just how hard they were, not only could they cast their brother in a pit, not only could they sell him off as a slave, not only could they take his coat and dip it in the blood of a killed animal and then present it to their father saying, it must be that Joseph was killed for we found his coat. But they could watch their father die through a long living death as he mourned what he thought was the untimely death of his son. They could watch their aged father dying before their eyes out of grief and sorrow. Their hearts were so hardened and so unified in their wickedness. Yet when these very same hard-hearted brothers came down to Egypt looking for food, not knowing it was this same Joseph that they were now standing before, and they were found out, as it were, in their sin, they said, again, not understanding that anybody could even grasp what they were saying, for they thought they were speaking a foreign language to these Egyptians. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Notice as soon as they get into trouble, their mind went back to what they had done that awful day when they threw Joseph in the pit. We're guilty concerning our brother. Listen carefully. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. We would not hear. I want you to try to get the picture of that young man in the pit clearly in your mind. Cast in by cruel hands. Kept there in that deep pit that had no water in it. In his case, no water, no food, nothing to comfort. See him there. Then as you gaze into that pit, see not Joseph, but yourself. For according to Zechariah 9 verse 11, that scene depicts the plight of every sinner. They are prisoners in the pit wherein is no water. For every sinner, that pit is first and foremost a pit of depravity. Joseph was cast into the pit by the hands of others because of his goodness. Sinners are cast into the pit by their own hand, as it were, because of their wickedness. Theirs is a pit that was dug by personal depravity. And what a deep pit that is. Jeremiah the prophet tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of man is so deceitful, so desperately wicked, that it's impossible to describe its wickedness. It's impossible to plumb the depths of its wickedness. It is so wicked and yet so deceitfully wicked that it can pass off its wickedness as goodness, its sin as virtue. It can cast off its total guilt as if it were the most virtuous soul in all the universe of God's creation. Who can know it? The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. nor is that list in any way complete. Paul takes it up again in Romans chapter 1, and he talks about man changing the glory of God to the image of corruptible animals and birds. He talks about God giving men up to their own hearts and how they dishonor their bodies between themselves, how they change the truth of God to a lie, how they give themselves up to vile affections. Both, this is always the mark of a degenerate society, when women who are usually finer in many, many ways, not that they are less depraved by nature, but by the providence of God, it is usual in a society that it is a mother's hand that rocks the cradle. It is a mother's eye that watches over the young. It is a mother's heart with all its tenderness and with much more of the finer things of human nature than is usually found in the man. It is her position to guide the offspring and bring them to maturity. So when women become as openly vile as men, as filthy, as ungodly, as blatantly sold out to the rottenness of hell and earth as any man can ever be, a society is in deep and terrible trouble. And so he goes on to say that not only do the men do these vile things, but equally the women, changing their natural use into that which is against nature. He goes down this long list of being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, and this is the sweep that brings in especially people who have been brought up under the sound of the gospel and under the influence of the Bible in America, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in those that do them. That's a deep pit. I want you to have a look around this nation today, and then I want you to bring it back to yourself. I speak to you generally. God must speak personally. Around this country today, there are people, and they are casting themselves in deliberately into this pit of depravity. Moral turpitude, wickedness. It's like a foul stream that has spread itself across this vast nation. One of the vastest industries in America today, worth billions of dollars, is the pornographic industry. If you add to that the so-called entertainment industry, which is equally vile and sold out to the same devil, it becomes even vaster, multi-billion dollars. Today there are men and women, whether it's before film screens, television screens, computer screens, opening literature, whatever, and they are into the vilest filth, digging the pit by their own depravity. And here's the rub. Here's the rub. Every study I know tells me that when you come into America's churches, the same filth in almost the same proportion is there to be found. I'm not preaching about a foreign sin. I'm not preaching about sin out there. I'm talking to many, I believe, many who by their own depravity are digging a pit and jumping into that pit. Can you see the picture? Oh, I enjoy my sin. I'm sure you do. But it's in chains. You are in chains, as it would wrap itself around you. You look across this country, you see people at the gaming tables. The noise is great. The excitement is high. The pleasure makes the adrenaline flow. But it's a pit. A pit of depravity. You can go down the list. Whatever the crime, whatever the sin, prisoners in the pit. I want to stop there this morning. If you're not saved, I will back up a little bit. Even if you look back and you say, I have a profession that I was saved. But you're nowhere with God. No desire for God or His Christ. You'd need to really back up and ask, am I saved at all? If you're not saved, or if there's this great question mark over your soul, I want to ask you now, you stop. Look in that pit. What is the pit of your depravity? It's not my job today to try to describe every vile pit into which men and women and young people may fall. You know the pit of your depravity. You know it. I'm going to deal with one. And every time a preacher deals with it, he gets turned off. Especially by young people. There he goes again. Just an old-fashioned fool. I want to tell you, this old-fashioned fool is going to heaven. And if you disagree with him, your modern wisdom will take you to hell. Is that blunt? When I was a young fellow, I can still remember when rock music broke on the scene. And everybody was blown away. I don't know what the reason was except the grace of God. I never could see or hear anything in it that interested me. And that was it. But I saw it all around and heard it all around. Well, I remember driving through Belfast when for the first time the Beatles came to town. There their name was right up. And still, the building's gone now. I can still see that big title up there. Actually, well, remember Joan and I were driving. She was learning to drive, and I was teaching her. And I looked at that name. I said, who on earth or what on earth are the Beatles? That shows you how far out of touch I was at that time, even as a young person. I wasn't out of touch for long. You had your Elvis Presley. The Americans blame the rock revolution on the Beatles. The British Christians would blame it on Elvis Presley. I think they are both equally to blame, instruments of hell to spew the greatest filth that has cursed the generations that have followed. With them came immodesty, sensuality, the 1960s revolution that led to the acceptance of immorality as everyday life. It led to the explosion of the drug culture. And I want to tell you, there are millions across America today who don't take heroin or cocaine, or any other banned substance. But every day they're taking the devil's drug right into their heart and into their mind and into their soul. It's a pit of hellish, diabolical depravity. I want you to look and tell me, what pit are you in today? Prisoners in the pit. That pit is a pit of darkness and despair. Humanly speaking, there's no way out of it. Humanly speaking, the position of people in that pit is a hopeless position. They have offended God, who alone could ever do them good. They've sold themselves as slaves to the devil, who aims to destroy them. They don't have the will to get out of the pit themselves. They don't have the desire, and they certainly don't have the power. So they're prisoners in a pit of their own making and a pit of their own choosing, and there's no human hand can ever reach them. Parents try to stop them, can't stop them. Preachers try to stop them, can't stop them. Police try to stop them, can't stop them. You can make all the rules and laws in the world. No human hand can ever reach down into the pit of depravity, of darkness and despair, into which sin brings men and women and boys and girls. And ultimately, therefore, it's a pit of death. For every sinner's in a pit that's an anteroom to the pit of hell. Every sinner lies in a pit of sin, a pit in which he's already spiritually dead, and soon he's going to be physically dead, and then forever he will be eternally dead. That is, cut off from God in outer darkness forever. Now this is the pit where sinners dwell. I repeat that there's no water in it. There's nothing here to comfort the soul. There's nothing here to meet the needs of the soul. And yet, here's the amazing thing. The people in this pit, unlike Joseph, who had enough knowledge and feeling that he was anguished and wanted to get out, unlike Joseph, the people in this pit are so drugged by their sin that they imagine this is life and this is happiness. Just imagine for a moment if you had come by Dothan that day and you'd seen Joseph in the pit and you'd looked into that deep, dark pit and you'd heard him shouting for glee, "Man, you want to be in here with me. This is real life." You'd have thought he was a fool. You'd have thought he was a lunatic. And you'd have been right. And yet that's exactly the position with men and women and young people out of Christ in the pit, depraved, darkened, in a place of despair and death, and all the time so drugged by their own depravity that they say, "Man, this is real life." It's a wee bit like what was happening in the 1960s. That's when the word psychedelic came into use. To many of you today, psychedelic simply means something brightly colored. That's certainly not the proper meaning of the word. Psychedelic comes from two Greek words, deliberately chosen, one speaking of the mind and the other speaking of a manifestation. And the psychedelic was especially used of drugs and then of art that was performed under the influence of those drugs. Drugs that were supposed to explore the mind and bring out of the mind things that it could not bring out or discover in a normal state of consciousness. These were mind-altering drugs. They drove people crazy. They made them think great thoughts. In the words of one leading psychiatrist who actually promoted them at the time, you could reach angelic heavens or the depths of a demonic hell. You never reached the heavens, but some people thought they did. But here's the point. It was not uncommon to find people in this pit of psychedelic drugs. One step forward in front, I think it was a train or a bus, I forget which. When you're just a human being, it doesn't make a lot of difference. And the vehicle was traveling toward him, and fully convinced of his own invincibility and indestructibility, he stepped in front of it, put up his hand, and like Superman, he was going to stop it and crush it like a fly. Another got up to one of the high buildings, took himself up to the 30-something story, and again stepped out, and he could fly. Yeah, he could. All the way to the ground and splattered to an untimely death. I look at sinners in the pit of their depravity, under the curse and the wrath of a sin-hating God, knowing the judgment of God and yet continuing in the very things that bring that judgment, so drugged by what they think is the fun of this world and its sin, that they're like those on the psychedelic drugs. This is life. No, my friend, this is death. That's the alarming situation. Hopeless for man, but thank God not for God. For there is a gospel, and I have deliberately taken time to paint the black picture, because unless there is an understanding of the bleakness and the blackness of the background, then there'll not be an understanding of the glory of the gospel. For this text speaks of these very prisoners released from the pit. The text commences dramatically with an address to helpless souls. As for thee also. It was C.H. Spurgeon who pointed out that these words could very well be translated, thou, even thou. And immediately that brings to mind what the Lord Jesus said when he stood over Jerusalem weeping, thou, even thou, if thou hadst known in this thy day the things that belong unto thy peace. Those words of Christ were words of lamentation. He was lamenting over a people who didn't want to hear him. I could never claim. I wish I could, but I cannot honestly claim, as a mere and poor preacher, to have any deep knowledge, any personal ability to enter in to the breaking and the aching of the heart of the Son of God as he stood looking at people for whom he yearned, and they didn't want to hear him. I can certainly say that on a human level, there is nothing more heart-wrenching for any sincere preacher of the gospel than to pray for people, to preach to people, to look at people, to yearn over those people, to desire their salvation, and see them go on skittishly, carelessly, don't want to hear you. Don't want to hear you. Those people in Jesus' day paid an awful price for their stubborn rejection. But here he addresses them again. Thou, prisoner in the pit. Thou, depraved and darkened and despairing and helpless sinner. Thou, on the edge of eternal damnation, beyond the help of man. Thou, even thou, who have lived in rebellion and stubbornness long, and have brought yourself under the wrath of God, says Christ, hear me. I have a word for you. A call of grace. A message of mercy.
And it's a word of redemption. Release from the pit wherein there is no water. I will make simply two great statements about that. Deliverance from the pit is by the power of God. The text says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. No one else can do that. We read in Jonah 2, verse 9, that salvation is of the Lord. And only He can save. But thank God, if only God could save, then God did step forward in order to save. He, and this I thought was a wonderful truth, the God of glory, and isn't this what we celebrate at this particular time of year when we sing about the Incarnation, we read about the Incarnation, we preach about the Incarnation? Isn't this the truth of it all? That He not only reached down into the pit with His hand, but He personally entered into the depths of that pit. So that it is the Son of God Himself in the 40th Psalm. Why, this is my testimony and the testimony of every Christian. It is the Son of God Himself in the 40th Psalm who says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. How could Jesus ever say that? Because in order to reach those who were in the pit, He came into the pit. Oh, He was not a sinner. He did not become a sinner. But oh, in entering that pit, He identified Himself with sinners. He took their guilt and their shame and their penalty and their curse. He bore their sin in His own body. He entered into the depths of death in order to bring them eternal life. He entered right down into the pit in order to lift us up out of the pit and release us from its despair, darkness, and death. You take your New Testament sometime and see how His almighty hand has lifted sinners. Watch Him as He walks along. There is Levi sitting at the seat of custom. Matthew the publican, a traitor to his nation. If you could imagine that Russia in its heyday had overrun America, Matthew would be in the pay of the KGB. That's what he was to his people. A traitor, making money, sucking the blood of his own nation, a despicable specimen of humanity, if ever there was one. The crowd was walking past, and nobody took the blindest bit of notice of that scum by the side of the road. But Jesus did. And He stopped. And He looked at him. And He said, follow me. And Levi the tax collector, Matthew the publican, the traitor to his nation, became an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the 12, the writer of the first gospel. A mighty man of God. Jesus saved him from the pit. He did the same for Zacchaeus. I think of Mary Magdalene. For some reason or other, church history has dealt very, very unfairly with Mary Magdalene. Prostitutes have been called Magdalenes as if she had been a prostitute. There's not the slightest evidence in the Bible that Mary ever lived that life. Though I cannot tell what kind of life she lived, I do know that she was demon-possessed. And that never leads to a good life. Mary Magdalene, yes, Mary who was so close to the Savior, when He met her, possessed of seven devils. Then Jesus came. And he took her out of the pit of that depravity. And he made her the sweetest and the loveliest of saints. There's none but God's dear Son can do that. There's nobody can take a broken, wounded, filthy, guilty sinner and not only forgive their past, but so rescue them that they become Mary Magdalene after her conversion. He cast a legion of devils out of the demoniac of Gadara, that wild man who could not be bound even with chains, who with supernatural demonic power would snap those chains as Samson would have done. Living among the tombs, running naked there, a terror to everybody. Then Jesus came. He lifted him out of the pit. And in one of the most beautiful statements in all the Word of God, the Bible celebrates the salvation that Jesus gives. The people came and they found that wild demoniac sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. All this is the Almighty Christ of God. I could go down to talk of the woman with the issue of blood, that woman bent over double, that woman whose gaze was so far earthly that she had given up all hope. One touch of the Savior was sufficient. The woman taken in adultery, the woman who came to the house of Simon the Pharisee to worship at the feet of Jesus, suddenly changed. I think of Saul of Tarsus, the man bent on murdering Christians, overcome by the glory of the Son of God, suddenly changed, suddenly saved. I think of the Philippian jailer. What a picture that is. He lived in the dungeon. Quite literally, he was the jailer. He had put Saul or Paul into the innermost dungeon. Whether it was cause and effect, at midnight, they sang and then there was an earthquake. They snapped their bonds. They were free to go. The doors were open. The jailer thought, it's time for me to commit suicide. Better to die by my own hand than have the Romans put me to death. Do thyself no harm. We're all here. He comes before the preacher. What must I do to be saved? That day, by faith in Jesus, he was saved. You could go on all day. I could tell you, as you could tell me, no doubt, story upon story upon story upon story of the saving grace and virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often sing the hymn, Jesus Saves. Tell it abroad. Jesus saves. Spread the news to every land. What is it? Jesus saves. He saves to the uttermost. Deliverance is by the hand of God. And that deliverance from the pit is by the blood of Christ. It says, by the blood of thy covenant. That's a phrase that's taken from the book of Exodus. But ultimately, that is Christ's blood, the blood that ratified and sealed the everlasting covenant, according to Hebrews 13, verse 20. I quoted already the Father's proclamation in Job 33, verse 24, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. That's the message that God spreads around heaven. That's the message that God spreads across the earth. Look at that man in the pit. Deliver him. I have found a ransom. Look at that woman on the edge of eternal death. Deliver her. I have found the ransom. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ to save poor sinners, cleanse them, wash them whiter than snow, rightly relate them to God, and seal them for heaven. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. He delivers from sin. The guilt of sin is inescapable on any other basis. Some of you today are living with the guilt of a past that you cannot eradicate. Some of you are living with the guilt of memories that will not go away. You struggle with guilt. You look in the mirror and you cannot justify yourself. And the question is then, how can I ever stand before a God who knows me better than I know myself? How can I ever stand before God and be free from guilt? It's a hard one to answer. On any other basis but the gospel, it's impossible to answer. You can deny guilt. I want to tell you, when you stand before God, there'll be no denying it. Come back to Joseph's brothers. They'd lived for years in denial of their guilt. But as soon as they came to a place of judgment, just like that, they were eaten up of guilt. What will it be when sinners stand before God? There's no denying of guilt. You can be baptized, you'll not wash it away that way. You can immerse yourself in good works. You'll not wash away your sin that way. Sometimes in public life, people who have made grave errors of judgment, moral errors, seek to atone for that by later works of charity. A few decades ago, Britain was rocked by one of the worst scandals that it ever had to meet. And it was found that a cabinet minister with access to the Western world's most sensitive secrets, and this at the height of the Cold War, when World War seemed to be a very great reality, it was found that he was living immorally. He had bought into a very high class, if that's the word I mean simply, in high society and expensive prostitution ring. But those same women had access also to Russian spies. And the thing was a mess. This man was destined for the top. And like that he fell. His name became mud. Today in Britain is still mud. In the decades that followed, he had a wife who did what many women couldn't do. She graciously forgave. And she stood by him in the years that followed as together they sought to atone by works of great charity. And he did great work. But when he stands before God, does not remove the guilt of his sin. What can take away guilt? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away the stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can break the power? I have talked about people addicted to pornography. What can break those chains? Addicted to the gaming tables. What can break those chains? Addicted to drugs. What can break those chains? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank God it can break the chains. When I say that, my mind goes back to specific people. I see a hopeless alcoholic suddenly delivered, never to touch the devil's liquor again. Only the blood of Christ can do that. The drug addict, set free to live in the liberty of the gospel. No longer the slave of substance abuse. Only the blood of Christ can do that. I was talking to a very dear brother the other day. We had lunch together. He today is a Baptist pastor, doing a good and solid work for God. He told me when he came to know Christ as his Savior, there wasn't a sentence that came out of his mouth but that it was foul and filthy, blasphemous and ungodly. But the blood of Christ not only cleansed his soul, it cleansed his speech. A new creature in Christ Jesus. And thank God it will take away the penalty. The old hymn says, payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. In other words, if Christ paid for my sin, if he paid the penalty, then the penalty's paid. We sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. Not most of it. All of it. Not a partial payment, a total payment. A once for all payment. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because God has said, thou, prisoner of the pit, even thou, guilty, depraved, darkened, despairing, on the edge of hell, thou shouldst hear this message. By the blood of the covenant of grace, I will lead you out of the pit. Thank God, the prisoner in the pit, saved by the hand of God and delivered by the blood of Christ, is well and truly saved. But verse 12 gives you a third picture, and that's the prisoner of the hope. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope. In other words, those who were delivered from being prisoners in the pit at once became prisoners of a great hope, the hope of the gospel, and they were now set free from the chains of sin to be held fast by the hope of grace. Let me give you an example from history. When the Jews were delivered from Babylonian captivity, they were free. They came back to Jerusalem. They started doing a great rebuilding work. What happened? They were at once met by furious foes. But they couldn't be overcome. Oh, they were discouraged at times, but they could not be overcome. Why? Because they were possessed by a hope that God had given them. And this is the case with all whom God saves. As soon as you get saved, you know, you're going to be opposed. As soon as you step out for Christ, you're going to find the devil against you. But though you may be cast down, defeated by your own weakness and folly at times, you have a living hope, and that will keep you. This is a sermon all on its own that I'll not take time to preach. But Christ is our hope. The Bible says that Christ is our hope. So, and hope in Scripture is not something vague. You know, I hope it's going to happen. Probably won't, but I'm desperately hoping it's going to happen. No, hope in Scripture is a confident waiting with expectation for what is certainly going to happen, because God has promised it. That's hope. We all expect that what Christ has purchased is actually going to be given to us. He didn't die in vain. If he died to bring me to heaven, I'm going to go to heaven. If his blood cleanses me from sin, my sin is cleansed. If by that blood I'm led out of the pit, then I'm out of the pit of sin forever. He's my hope. He's coming back again. His return is my hope. Looking for the great God and our Savior. Looking for him to come back. What's that called? The blessed hope. Even the appearing of the great God and our Savior. The blessed hope, His coming. And eternal glory is our hope. I have a hope of heaven. Christ in you, says Paul in Colossians 1:27, is the hope of glory. The guarantee of glory. Romans 5:2 says that by this faith that justifies us, we have access into this grace wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now remember what he says in Romans 3, all have sinned, all are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're religious or irreligious, you can never reach the glory of God. You can never get to heaven. But now, says Paul, we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Why? Because Christ is ours. We're saved by hope, he says in Romans 8. We're saved by hope, which is just faith, confidently waiting for God to bring to pass everything that he has promised. Now that preserves you. Paul in Hebrews 6 says, this is the anchor of the soul. We're all going to go through rough waters before we're very much older. If you haven't been through those rough waters, my friend, they're going to come. What keeps your soul? What is the anchor? It's the hope that we have in Christ. Christ our hope. The coming of Christ our hope. Eternal glory our hope. We're in Christ. Our sins are gone. We're out of the pit of sin. We're held fast by the bonds of the gospel of grace. That's the anchor. Therefore we can say we'll not be moved. Our foot shall not slide. So whatever you're going through today, whatever your trial, whatever your trouble, if you're out of the pit of sin, you're a prisoner of the hope, turn to the stronghold, which is Christ. Get to Him. And feel around you the fast grip of the hope of the gospel. I close with this great invitation of verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope. If you're not saved today, the only place to find saving grace is in Christ. You need to be saved. There are people here today who urgently, desperately, personally need to be saved. Satan is making a play for your soul to damn you eternally. You need to be saved. You're in the pit. Man, if you're honest today, young person, if you're honest today, you will admit, I am in a pit of deepening depravity and rebellion and sin. I'm not getting better. I'm getting worse. What do you need? You need Christ. Turn to the stronghold. Turn to the Savior. There's power in His blood to save you. If you're saved already, you're one of those who's really going through the time of affliction and trouble, trial and opposition. The only place to find sustaining grace is in Christ. He's the stronghold. When you get into Him, and you turn to Him urgently, turn to Him unreservedly, He'll protect you. He'll receive you. He'll deliver you. Thou, even thou, a word for you, whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are, a word for you, not from me, a word from God. I trust you'll hear it. I trust you'll hear it. I finish with this. It is a terrible and solemn thought. I have pointed out the two thou, even thou statements. Those who refuse to hear the word of redemption, when he says, thou, even thou, by the blood of the covenant, I'll lead your prisoners out, will undoubtedly hear the word of rejection, the word of lamentation over souls. Finally, irretrievably lost. Hear the word. As Isaiah the prophet tells us, hear, and thy soul shall live. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. You want every head bowed and every eye closed. Perfect stillness just before I dismiss the meeting with prayer. What I've sought to preach to you today is not a popular message even among professing Christian preachers. This is a day when people don't talk about sin, and they certainly don't talk about guilt, and they don't talk about judgment, and they don't talk about hell. But these are true. They must be faced. It's only because you're a sinner that you need salvation. Oh, how desperately every sinner needs that. I trust that where you sit, you'll take a moment to take stock. Where am I? Am I in a pit today? Am I in a pit of deepening depravity and rebellion and guilt and wickedness, alienation from God? Oh, how then you need to be saved. I call on you to cry to Christ for mercy. I'm here to help you. I invite you to remain and let the others go their way. Let's open the book of God together. I'll be delighted to take the time to point you to Him who saves and satisfies. May God bless His word to all our hearts. For His name's sake. Eternal God, Father in heaven, Thou God of all grace, the God of our salvation, speak now while the feeble voice of man grows silent. Let the Spirit of God witness on in every heart, in every soul. God, have mercy on sinners and save them. God, have mercy on people in the pit, so drugged by the madness of the world that they imagine they are free and God's redeemed are slaves. Lord, have mercy. God, save the lost today. Both in this building and anywhere where this message is seen or heard, God grant that Thou wilt indeed lead sinners out of the pit of sin and into the hard and fast grasp of the hope of the gospel. So hear our cry. Give fruit for the preaching of the word. Part us now while we go our ways and bring us back in the evening in the will of God to worship and serve and love and pray as our Savior.
who came into the world to save sinners. Grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.